Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of like-minded believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Good morning, and welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, May the 3rd of 2015. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, and we're so happy we are joined by many of you out there who listen live. And if you're not listening live and you just choose to listen in the archives, we love that too. We are going to be celebrating communion this morning, so if you don't have your elements ready, just if you're listening in the archives, pause this and go put them together. And if you're listening live, you're just going to have to wing it.
Exactly. Well, the main thing is that this commemorates, there's nothing magical about the elements themselves. It's what they commemorate.
There is not. I know some people prefer grape juice or, you know, as over wine. We've done wine. Mm-hmm. This morning, honestly, we're doing water because we don't have anything. We have moved this past weekend, and not everything is in our house, our new house. So, in fact, there are a lot of things that aren't in our new house. You know, when you move, you suddenly go, hey, no potholders.
Yeah, exactly. Things like that. And so
no pots and pans.
Yesterday, I was trying to get out and do a little basic cleanup in the yard. And it's like, I've got this this giant thistle that's growing up in between these rose bushes here. How do I get that out of there without any leather gloves?
Yeah.
So we're very thankful to be in our new place. We thank you for your prayers as we've.
Amen to that.
The process seemed like it was going to take, seemed like it was taking forever, but truth be known, that was just our own, let me rephrase that, my own impatience.
It was mine too.
With the process, because if we had known before we moved out here to the Ozarks that within eight weeks, first and foremost, that our home in Illinois would be sold and closed, which was the big obstacle.
That was the big worry.
Yeah, the big worry. But that we would also have closed and moved into a new home, which we pray, and we'll see where the Lord leads on this, but we pray will be our forever home.
Mm-hmm. Well, here on earth.
Here on earth, yes.
Our final earthly home.
Final earthly home, let's put it that way. Then we would have been delighted. Mm-hmm. It's just that the sale of our home in Illinois happened so quickly, praise God. And then the home that we found, which was one that we had seen last fall and we're hoping was still available, and was... Once it was like, okay, we got that part done, we got this part done, and why is this taking so long? But it was really not that long, especially in the current economic and government regulatory climate.
It's the really regulatory climate. Yes. So many papers. We had to sign a paper saying yes. We would not have a hotel in our house. We only have four bedrooms, and we're occupying two of them between my sister and Derek and me, and
oh, and this is the other thing that is absolutely mind-boggling, and we don't want to derail too much of this this morning's Bible study time on this, but this is what blew me away, is that the good faith estimate that the lender is required to give a prospective home buyer so that you know going in before the closing what your costs will be and how they all break down and where all the money is going.
Mm-hmm.
Someone somewhere in Washington determined that it was actually easier for us to understand if they would break down the costs alphabetically instead of grouping them together based on, okay, these are the costs that you're paying the lender to process, to do this, to do that. This is the title company, and this is for the professional engineer, and this is for the site survey, and all. No, they alphabetize it now because they believe that's easier to understand.
That makes no sense.
Wow. It's like that. Well, I'll use this example again. I've not used it on the air yet, but it's like that joke by the comedian Stephen Wright, who claimed that his socks aren't mismatched. He just groups them by thickness instead of by color. So anyway, but today we're going to begin with the Exodus, the book of Exodus, beginning at chapter 22, and we'll go as far as we can. I think we can get through 26 today, but there's some, as with anything else, when you start digging into the scripture, you begin to realize there's a lot more in here than we actually thought when we started looking.
Right.
So we'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for bringing us together today. We thank you for the good connection that we have this morning following last week's little hiccup. Father, we just pray for no technical issues this morning that would distract us from the study and understanding of your word. We pray that your spirit would move within us, whether we're joining live or through the chat or through the archives. Lord, we just pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding to better discern the meaning behind your words, and to truly understand the depth of your love and commitment to us through the centuries, through the millennia. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good one.
Okay, Exodus 22. And this is where Moses begins receiving the law. And as we, this is one of those sections of the Bible we kind of talked about last week where you get into it and it's the, you know, don't do this, don't do that, and always do this and always do that. And it's kind of, it's easy to just start skipping over this stuff, say, okay, boring. Mm-hmm. But when you start looking at this stuff, it's like, wow, there's more in here than I thought. Chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Premeditated theft, you're going to pay. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And this is interesting because this, you know, in the middle of the night, it essentially, this is a principle on which, you remember back in 2006, 2007, when the Missouri legislature here was debating the what they called the Castle Doctrine?
Yes.
It was a doctrine that said if somebody breaks into your home, you can defend yourself and your family with even lethal force if necessary.
Right.
And there were people who were opposed to that because, oh no, you can't do that. But during the daytime, it says, if somebody breaks in the daytime and you can see him and recognize him, then, you know, okay, but in the middle of the night, this could be somebody trying to hurt you or your family. So if you kill him, there's no blood guilt on you.
Yeah.
That's an interesting distinction that Moses made, that the Lord gave to Moses 3,500 years
ago. And as we are going to see throughout these chapters, the Lord is very specific about his law.
Yes.
And one of the reasons that he gave the law, in fact, the main reason he gave the law, was to show that there's no way man can keep it.
Yeah, yeah. And when you start digging into this again, as we talked last week, you find it's a lot more enlightened than skeptics want to give it credit for. Continuing at verse 4. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property.
That's interesting.
Yeah. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, this is it. In other words, he identifies the stolen thing. The case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor.
Hmm.
That's interesting. Is that something that they would determine with the Urim and the Thummim?
That's what I was thinking. Yeah. The two stones?
Yes.
Yeah.
If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. Now, bear in mind, while they're hearing this law, you know, this is shortly after Moses and, they've actually not seen this part yet. But God is going to kind of reinforce this because when Moses and the elders go up on the mountain, they see the consuming fire at the top of the mountain.
Yes.
It's like, swear an oath to me, and whichever one of you I find guilty. Okay. But we'll see how long that lasts as we get deeper into the Old Testament here. Verse 12. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If it's not his fault, he doesn't have to pay. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. In other words, the risk was part of the fee.
Exactly.
Yeah. Verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now, this is interesting. I just want to stop here for a second because this, the responsibility on the man is the way it used to be.
Yeah.
And since the 60s and 70s, you know, women's liberation, the feminist movement is now, we've seen this trend over the last couple of years of women going out and holding what they call slut walks. It's like, you know, we can dress as provocatively as we want to, and you can't touch us unless we say so.
That's
but
just it. But the problem
is, if we choose to be sexually active, we can do so. There's no social stigma against just hooking up.
Yeah.
Social stigma anymore. And the irony of all this is that the actual result is that we men no longer have responsibility for sexual immorality. Sexual
yes, that's true. But it still is that if a woman decides, even decades later, that it was rape, mm-hmm. she gets to cry rape.
Well,
women
yes.
want it. Women today, and that's I'm not speaking for myself. I'm speaking for the large group of women overall.
Mm-hmm.
If you believe what we see in the press and what we see happening in legislation, women want it both ways. They want everything. They want to be able to be sexual beings, mm-hmm. dressing however they choose to dress,
right,
even
right.
if it means walking around naked in public.
Yeah.
And yet be untouched if they choose to be untouched.
Right. Yeah.
It's crazy.
Women want, apparently, that's the feminist movement. When I say you say women, you shouldn't say, because that's painting with way too broad a brush. But feminists, let's put it that
yes.
way, want total control over the act God had dedicated to just a man and a woman.
That's true. And this is perpetuated in colleges.
Yes.
And, you know, colleges, it's sort of like the equivalent of looking at a magazine cover in the checkout lane. You've got best diet ever, lose 10 pounds in 2 days.
Right.
And then right below that, this chocolate delicious cake, you know, with it's you're seeing we want to have all of our, we want that cake and lose the pounds too.
Yeah.
We want a guilt-free cake.
Mm-hmm.
We want guilt-free everything.
Guilt-free sex.
This is the craziest way that society's been going. It is do as thou wilt. It's the
yeah.
Aleister Crowley approach to morality.
Mm-hmm. And you know, you make an interesting point, too, with feminists wanting it both ways. You can't touch us unless we say so.
Mm-hmm.
And we can retroactively say that we said no, even mm-hmm. though we said yes then.
Yeah.
We can later determine that it was rape.
Because I've been talking to my therapist and he says that, oh, that was rape.
Yeah.
Didn't you know that? Or she says that was rape.
Yeah. Or my women's studies professor.
Well, and that's just it. When you go to college, you are oftentimes required to take some sort of a women's studies course.
Mm-hmm.
And I know I was. And I just flamed, you know, they said when I started school, you know, you need to take this. And I just said, I'm not taking that. And I managed to substitute something else for it. But they will try, the college counselors will try very hard to push women, you know, 17, 18-year-old young women
mm-hmm.
into taking this course where they are brainwashed into thinking the way feminists think.
Yeah. And the net result is, again, that men are taught that it's a lose-lose situation. And we, something else that we've seen in social commentary lately is the infantilization of men. We've seen mm-hmm. guys who are still, you know, in their late 20s living at home and doing nothing but playing Xbox all day long.
Yeah.
It's like, look, the message from society is you can't win. Women control the access to them.
Mm-hmm.
And even if you do get married and then she decides that she's happier somewhere else and leaves, laws still tend to favor women in divorce settlements. So if you do wind up in marriage and then that breaks up, which 50% of marriages do, even among Christians, professing Christians, that more often than not, the man is going to be the one who pays the penalty. So why play the game at all?
Yeah. Well, so, I like it God's way better.
Exactly. And that's my whole point, is that the way God had done it here was to protect the women
yes.
from predatory men.
Exactly.
And that was, I don't think we can say today we're more enlightened. Continuing at verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live.
That's an interesting one.
God takes messing with the supernatural realm very,
exactly.
very seriously. Yes, the Old Testament prophets did commune with God, did speak with him directly, but it was always at his prerogative, his invitation.
It's interesting, though, that it's a sorceress.
That's true.
Because I'm sure that there were sorcerers, too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death.
Once again, why would you have a rule against something people
yeah.
weren't doing?
And I'm going to do some more research on this, because we'll get into this again in Leviticus. But there are some writings that have been found from Canaanite civilizations talking about Baal and how randy Baal was with cattle.
Yeah, and this is the other thing. They've come out of Egypt where many gods were being worshipped. They're now
yes.
in a neutral territory where God has gotten them away from these little gods,
mm-hmm.
these lesser gods, the fallen angels and the demons, and he is teaching them now because he knows they're going to be moving into another opportunity to serve these lesser gods.
That's right. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. And that phrase there from the Hebrew essentially means, you know, killed. Yeah. Verse 21, and this begins a section that's kind of bookended by commands from God not to oppress sojourners. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. So it's not that the exacting of interest was a bad thing in and of itself. It's only doing it on the poor.
To the poor, yes.
Because they're the ones most likely to need the loan.
Right.
If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that neighbor's cloak, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Interesting.
How many of us have done that?
Yeah, and it does not say curse a. It just says there's no exemption here. There's no footnote that says, but unless he's of the opposite political party,
exactly. It doesn't say just ruler. There's no modification for that noun.
Exactly,
it's a ruler of the people.
Mm-hmm. Verse 29: You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs.
Exodus 23. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice.
Even if it means standing alone and you know what's right is not what the many want to hear.
Exactly.
You are commanded by the Lord to speak the truth.
Shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit.
Uh-huh. Social justice warriors, listen.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him.
That's interesting because now they're being called to go beyond just being civil to their neighbors. Don't just be nice to people around you. You actually have to be nice to people, your enemies.
Exactly.
Love your enemies.
You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit.
Mm-hmm.
Even if they don't have the money to hire a lawyer.
Mm-hmm.
Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years, you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard, if only farmers did that today.
Mm-hmm.
Because honestly, sowing the same seed over and over and over with never a moment's rest for that land, that's why we have to use fertilizer.
Mm-hmm.
6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. They don't even get to say the names.
That's right.
And who knows, they may have been parts of swear phrases.
Well, it's possible. And there's a lot in here about false gods and other gods, and we'll just emphasize this point again. God wouldn't be doing this if these things were just imaginary creatures.
Right. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, As I have commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk.
This is a verse that skeptics will point to as just saying, well, how ridiculous are these laws and so forth. But there is some evidence that suggests that this was part of a magic ritual performed by the Canaanites in the land.
Oh, that's interesting.
A fertility ritual. And this is one of those little nuggets that you pick out of there that on its face, in our modern context, our frame of reference seems to make no sense.
Mm-hmm.
Why, you know, what this is ridiculous. Why are we doing this? This is stupid and your religion is stupid. No, in the context of ancient Canaan, circa 1500 BC, this was apparently this was part of a magic ritual, a fertility rite, and God is saying, don't do this. Or it may simply be nothing more than indicative of reversal of the natural order of things. A young goat, a kid should be suckling on its mother's milk, not boiled in it.
Right, right. Verse 20, Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him.
Aha, here's another indicative of the second power in heaven.
Exactly.
This is the Godhead. We see the two of the three members of the Trinity here, the angel of Yahweh and Yahweh. Again, the angel being Yahweh, but not Yahweh.
Right.
And we know him as Jesus.
Exactly. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, they didn't do this.
No, that's
much.
True.
They tended
entirely,
to leave
right.
them there. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. That's an interesting line.
I will fulfill the number of your days.
I will fulfill the number of your days. Almost like when you're born, the Lord has, you know, written down somewhere, this is how many days you will live. And perhaps things that we do along that way shorten that lifespan.
That's possible.
We're going to have to change that freshness date on you.
Yeah. Well, you know, and that's interesting in light of modern epigenetics and also research showing that certain behaviors in which we engage can actually change our brains.
Mm-hmm.
I was reading something the other day that was kind of eye-opening because it connected to something else I'd read maybe a year or two ago, that researchers have discovered that cocaine use actually changes the physical structure of your brain.
Yes.
But the thing that really made my eyes open was that I remember reading a year or two ago that the chemical secretions in the human brain released when you watch pornography are the same ones released when you take cocaine.
Right.
In other words, watching porn changes your brain.
Yeah.
So, yes. So I think it's very plausible that what you do on this earth may literally change the number of days, the number of days of your life.
Sorry, I'm trying to figure out. Oh, verse 27, yeah. I think. Mm-hmm. I will send terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. Now, that's comforting.
Mm-hmm.
You, instead of facing us with their weapons, they're going to turn their backs.
Well, you know, and we read later on in, because they're running away, hopefully. But we read later on when Joshua sends spies into the land and they encounter Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho. And she tells them, we're all terrified of you guys. But this is, and this is 40 years later, but they remember the stories have spread throughout Canaan. Did you know that their God Yahweh literally parted the Red Sea?
Mm-hmm.
And so no wonder they're scared.
Yeah, but here's the next verse. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you.
Yeah.
Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines.
That'd be the Mediterranean there. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And from the wilderness to the Euphrates.
To the Euphrates. That's a recapitulation, a restating of the land promise to Abraham. So again, you've got everything from... there's some who say that the word, the Hebrew for Red Sea here, Yam Suf, means the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the eastern finger, as opposed to the Gulf of Suez, which would be basically where Egypt begins.
Right.
So they're talking about the difference being the Negev desert there, which is at the base of the modern Israel. But either way, that's a lot of land, and problematic in today's political climate because that would include, you know,
Saudi Arabia,
Lebanon, Syria, parts of Saudi Arabia,
parts of Jordan,
all of Jordan.
Yeah. Oh, it would be all of
and
Jordan
and part of Iraq.
Yes.
So yeah, and that's, and by the way, just a quick thing. I've always wondered about this in 23 verse 28. What were the hornets that God was going to send?
Well, that's a really good question, isn't it?
The Hebrew word may refer to plague. So God may be talking here about, I'm going to send another plague like the ones I sent to Egypt in front of you. But again, little by little, so that you guys have time to move in, multiply, and take over the land.
You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not, I didn't read the rest. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. Mm-hmm. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare for you.
And this, as we said, the last couple of weeks, is the reason that God allowed the Hebrews to spend 400 years in servitude, or at least the last part of that 400 years, in servitude in Egypt, because he knew that their numbers were too few to avoid being assimilated in Canaan.
Exactly.
So he brought them out and kept them separate because, again, the Egyptians were racist. They saw the sand dwellers as abominable and wouldn't even eat with them. So they were able to grow and multiply without the outside influence of the Canaanite gods. So continue in chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, the Lord, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. 70. Again, in your face to the 70 gods, lesser gods, that he placed over the nations after the Tower of Babel incident. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took, and again, this is just reemphasizes the importance of blood all the way through the Bible. Blood must be shed for the remission of sins.
Mm-hmm. Innocent blood.
Innocent blood. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Praise God that because of Jesus' sacrifice, we don't have to get blood thrown on us.
Exactly, because in God's eyes, we who believe in Christ as our Savior are covered in his blood.
Exactly right. Exactly. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel.
Wow.
I had kind of overlooked this in the whole narrative in, you know, past readings and in past teachings that I've heard in church of this. The 70 elders saw God. And this is interesting in later, when Moses is getting the Ten Commandments and he wants to see God, and God say, you may not see my goodness and live, but you can see my you know, hindmost parts. And so, you know, how was this?
Well, he must have protected them in some way.
Or what it was is perhaps they were seeing the angel of Yahweh.
Possibly.
Who is Yahweh, yes. But not Yahweh, but manifests in the flesh. So there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And this is another point that is really interesting. I didn't realize this, but the description here and elsewhere through the Old Testament, when they talk about Eden, for example, in Ezekiel, this description here, almost identical to the descriptions given by the Canaanites for the palace of Baal in Mount Zaphon, the Mount of Assembly in the uttermost north.
Yes, just so you know it, that description really applies to me.
Yes.
I am the God of gods. I am the head one.
That's right.
I'm the chief ruler, the creator.
Yeah, it's
Baal, liar.
Fascinating, exactly. Poser. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank.
Wow. They ate and drank.
Yes.
Thou preparest a table before me.
Amen.
In the presence of mine enemies.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
And what's even more amazing is that after this, the people still rebelled before Moses came down with the tablets.
And that, here's the thing. There are so many people who love the Lord and just desire earnestly within them to see the living Savior with their own natural eyes.
Yes.
To have a vision of some kind. I was just reading a book by Malachi Martin about the Jesuits. And in fact, that is the name of the book. And he was describing Ignatius Loyola as a man who desperately wanted to have a vision of the risen Savior and put his, he wanted to physically touch the wounds. He wanted to be like Thomas. He wanted reassurance that this was true. He wanted to be special. We all have moments like this.
Sure, yes.
But the truth is that even that we will still have moments. If we were given that physical presence of Christ, we would still have moments when we would go, no, I think I'm going to do it this way because I like doing it better.
Exactly. And that's why there's still going to be rebellion at the end of Christ's millennial reign.
Exactly. And we'll talk about that one day.
So verse 12 of chapter 25, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And again, this whole idea of a holy mountain is consistent throughout the Bible, and that's where the final battle, the Mount of Assembly in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, that's where Armageddon will be fought. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And just imagine, we see the images in the news of that volcano erupting in Chile right now.
I know, that's what I was thinking of.
Wow.
You can't even imagine what it must have been like for those people. Chapter 25. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Bear in mind, the Israelites plundered their Egyptian neighbors before they left. This is why the Lord had them go and ask for these things, so they would have them when they were required to give them.
You know, and you're right. I hadn't even considered that, but you're right. That's why.
Yeah.
It's not so that they could be wealthy.
Right.
It's so that, you know, you're sitting. And it's not because God requires an ornate temple.
No.
Some of the massive church buildings that we've seen throughout history here in our 21st century America, we've got these mega churches, you know, the church in Houston that meets in the former stadium in which the Houston Rockets NBA team played. God doesn't need that.
No.
But this was just to reemphasize, I am serious, and you need to have a sense of awe when you approach me.
That's it.
And that's what it's about. Interestingly, and this again, this is just a little factoid. The Hebrew word, the Hebrew term for goat skin may actually refer to the skins of sea cows, dugongs, or dolphins, both of which were present in the Red Sea.
Oh, that's interesting.
Or it may relate to a Hebrew word that is a type of yellow-orange gemstone that was used to tan and color goat skins, which in this context, that may make more sense.
Yeah.
But anyway.
Chapter 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Because this is patterned after the tabernacle of God in the heavens.
Mm-hmm.
We're seeing within that the throne of God on earth, essentially. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make it an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you.
Mm-hmm. 10 Commandments.
Right. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of the piece of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends.
1 piece of gold. So in other words, this is not overlaid with gold foil.
Right.
This is 1 solid piece of gold, and the cherubim were of 1 piece with the lid to the ark itself.
Exactly. They were covering the mercy seat. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel.
I've got some notes on the tabernacle itself and also some of the other things, but I just wanted to stop for just a second on the cherubim.
Mm-hmm.
In the ancient Near East, not just with the Hebrews, but they were considered to be guardians of holy places.
And we often see them outside of the buildings for Baal. And things like that. So this idea of a special class of otherworldly being.
Elohim.
Mm-hmm.
Elohim being just the resident of this spiritual
right.
realm.
And they were fallen and unfallen.
Yes. And the original word, cherubim, it actually should be cherubim,
yeah.
I guess. But we see the CH here in English. We tend to pronounce it with a ch, but it's a k. It's from the Akkadian word caribou,
mm-hmm.
which I have to admit, and I'm kind of embarrassed, that when Brian Gadawa included a special fighting technique that is taught to Adam and then handed down to Noah and some of the other warriors that he writes in his Chronicles of the Nephilim series,
mm-hmm.
he calls it the Way of the Caribou.
Oh, how cute.
And I didn't get it until, talking to Josh Peck about his book, Cherubim Chariots.
Which is an
Chariots.
Awesome book that
yeah.
you should read. Also, the Gadawa books, read them all.
Yes, but these were found all throughout the ancient Near East, and archaeological digs at non-Israelite sites show, with way back to ancient Akkad, ancient Sumer, Babylon, they knew the cherubim.
Mm-hmm.
And they were often depicted, well, sometimes anyway, as winged bulls or as lions with human heads.
Yes.
Like the Sphinx?
Yes.
Interesting. So anyway, but that's where God would appear and talk to Moses, the mercy seat above the cherubim, the covering cherub.
Yes.
That was Lucifer's
role
exactly, before he fell.
Exactly.
Yes.
And he did it by himself.
Yeah. Read Ezekiel 28 if you want some more on that. So anyway, continuing.
Verse 23, you shall make a table of acacia wood, two cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it a hand breadth wide and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it four rings of gold and fasten the rings to the four corners of its four legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders of the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly.
Now, the bread of the presence were 12 flat loaves of bread,
right,
stacked six and six, and representing the 12 tribes of
Israel.
Exactly.
Yeah. Sometimes called showbread.
Yes.
And we'll find out later on when we get to David that there's a time when he and his buddies, they're starving and they eat it.
And because this was supposed to be changed out once a week. And when the 7-day-old showbread or bread of the presence was taken from the table, then the priests would eat that. It was only supposed to be eaten by the priests.
Right.
But right.
You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower, on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower, on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand, very specific instructions.
This is what we would know as the menorah.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
And on the lampstand itself, there should be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of which is a single piece of hammered work of pure gold.
Mm-hmm.
You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all the utensils out of a talent of pure gold.
Mm-hmm.
Talents, what, about 20 pounds?
I think so, 20 or 22.
And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. That means they were looking right at God's throne room.
Mm-hmm.
They saw all of these things on the mountain when they saw him sitting.
Right. And because the instructions here are not as precise as you would need if you were to hire an artisan or a craftsman to make these today, it's God probably was showing them.
Yes.
And was giving them enough instruction for Moses to write down so that the Israelites, when they saw these things in the tabernacle, would recognize it as the real tabernacle.
Yes.
But again, they were probably being shown something from which to make these items that God was commanding them to make. A talent was actually about 75 pounds.
Oh.
So 75 pounds of gold. And I don't know what gold's trading for right now, but
it's a lot of gold.
Well, yeah. I mean, even if it's down a little bit, because I know it was for a while, they're trading, what, $1,400, $1,500 an ounce?
Yeah, I don't think it's that now.
Yeah, you know, but even so, I mean, even at $1,000 an ounce, that's mm-hmm. what, $75,000 lampstand.
Mm-hmm.
That's
pure gold.
Exactly. Chapter 26 of Exodus. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of and this is interesting too, because the cherubim and this curtain will be separating the holy place from the most holy place.
Exactly. This is representative of the angels around God's throne.
Exactly. And interestingly, the closer you get to the most holy place, the more valuable the materials with which you're working, because you look in some of the outer implements that are used in the outer courtyard, mm-hmm. and we'll see this later on, are bronze or of silver. But when you get into the holy place and the most holy, the holy of holies, mm-hmm. you're pure gold. Even the coloring of the curtains,
mm-hmm.
because blue dye was not an expense. I mean,
that's why blue and purple are considered royal colors.
Exactly.
It was expensive.
Even into Roman times, into the AD period,
mm-hmm.
as late as the 5th and 6th century, because you remember in the Legends of King Arthur, there was a character, historical character, Ambrosius Aurelianus, mm-hmm. who is described as his parents wore the purple, mm-hmm. meaning they were of royal blood.
Right.
It's because the blue dye came from a mussel.
Which was only recently rediscovered.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, about 15 or so years ago.
What was it called? It was called the Murex, M-U-R-E-X. And it took, you know, thousands and thousands of these to make even small quantities of this dye. So when you went from blue to purple to violet, you know, but blue to purple, I mean, you basically, okay, you need more muscles. That, again, hard to come by. So the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the more expensive the material. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. Verse 2, the length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. Now we'll talk about this at the end. You shall make the curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze. Again, a lesser quality material, mm-hmm. because it's not right next to the Holy of Holies.
Right.
And put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames, and you shall make 2 frames for the corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them, they shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. You see, they were shown what this mm-hmm. was going to look like. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony in there, within the veil. And that was the only thing in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place, and you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them.
I want to talk really briefly about acacia wood.
Yeah.
That is something that would have been readily available for them in the wilderness. It's a type of shrub that grew pretty easily there. But here's what's really interesting. Quote, This wood is resistant to decay because the tree deposits in the heartwood many waste substances, which are preservatives, and render the wood unpalatable to insects, making the wood dense and difficult to be penetrated by water and other decay agents.
That's really interesting.
Mm-hmm.
So this was going to be last for a long time. The measurements, by the way, as we're talking cubits, it's tough to translate in your head roughly, but the measurements of the tabernacle tent, 45 feet long by 15 feet wide by 15 feet high. It had a skeletal wooden structure, which we just described, overlaid with gold. No solid roof or front wall. Again, covered by four layers of cloth and skins. Now, the dimensions, you know, something that we can relate to right here, this dimensions are roughly the dimensions of this room that we're in, plus our two offices on the other side from this wall out to the other side of the hallway there.
Mm-hmm.
It's not as big as it sounds.
No, it's pretty small. The tabernacle, yeah.
Yeah, 15 by 45 would be a modest size home.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the house that we just bought is 70 feet long. It's not 15. Well, yeah, it is. It's not, it's maybe 2/3 the size of our house.
I know.
Wow. But again, as you looked at the way it was described, you had the cherubim on that, what must have been just an amazing piece of needlework, that screen that hung 15 feet top to bottom and separated the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant from the holy place, which contained the table with the showbread, or the bread of the presence, and the lampstand, the golden lampstand, which are referred to in the book of Revelation.
Yes, they are.
And the menorah is what it was. It was a menorah. But this is in a sense, a representation of the of Eden, in a sense. You've got an east-facing entrance that's guarded by cherubim.
Mm-hmm.
You've got the tree of life represented by the lampstand.
Yes.
Using, you know, the representation of almond leaves.
Yes.
And the tree of knowledge, which is the law on the very inside in the Holy of Holies.
Right.
And again, the special role of the ark being that's where God physically manifested.
That's his throne.
And only certain men were allowed inside, you know, in the beginning Moses, but later, you know, the priests were allowed inside.
Yes, and only certain men were allowed to even carry it or to touch it. We'll find that out when we get to David too. What happens if you touch it and you're not supposed to?
Exactly. And what happens if you don't follow the directions? There are those who decided on their own, we're going to offer this type of incense instead of the kind that God told us to, and
no,
what happens
you don't
to them?
Do that.
This is something else that I discovered that was interesting. The ark is patterned after something called the palanquin, the Egyptian palanquin. And if you look it up, if you Google it real quick, you'll see what a palanquin is. It was basically a covered vehicle, essentially, that was carried on poles like the Ark of the Covenant, in which would ride a member of high-ranking society or royalty.
Oh, that's interesting.
And the Egyptian royalty, the pharaoh, members of his family, would ride in a palanquin being carried on a pole. Think of it as a rickshaw, but without wheels.
Yeah.
And the Ark of the Covenant was essentially patterned after that. But this is where God would ride, except he wasn't riding inside in the enclosure. He would come and sit on the mercy seat atop the Ark.
And before them would be the angel of the Lord.
Right. So if there are a lot of people who all what they know about the Ark of the Covenant is taken from Indiana Jones.
Yeah.
And that is a misrepresentation of what the Ark was. You know, the character, the French archaeologist who was working for the Nazis, Belloc, was frankly an idiot because, you know, we take the lid off and we have a radio to talk to God. No, that's not what God came and appeared on top of the ark. You didn't take the lid off the ark in order to activate it.
Right.
And you only did it inside the Holy of Holies.
Exactly.
And there was only one guy in there and he wasn't it. And all of those other, no wonder, you know, who knows, God may actually have, God did strike people down who misused the ark.
Yes, he did.
But clearly they were misusing it in the film. But the representation of what he was trying to do with it was flat out wrong.
Exactly. So. And we talked about the showbread a few minutes ago, and that represented, of course, the bread, which is part of the communion service.
Yes.
And we are going to go to that now. So if you don't have your elements with you, you don't have water or juice or something to drink, and some kind of unleavened bread if you've got it to consume, then take a moment, hit pause, or if you can really quickly bring them. We're going to go to the section of the Word that talks mm-hmm. about this wonderful commemorative service.
Yes, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, the letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians, is one of the most amazing chapters, one of the most amazing books in the Bible. Paul testifying to what he had learned. And if you read the book of Galatians, you also then discover that Paul learned this not just entirely through revelation on the road to Damascus. He traveled to Jerusalem after his Damascus experience and several years in Arabia, during which some speculate that he may have traveled
to Mount Horeb.
But he went to Jerusalem and sought out the leaders of the church there and spoke personally with Peter and with James and with John to find out what was going on. He wanted to make sure that he was on the right track, and they examined him and found that his doctrine was correct. And then he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's really what this is all about. And the reason that we felt led, and I give credit to Sharon because she was the one who really felt this leading strongly, more strongly at the beginning than I did. You know, a lot of what we do through PID Radio, View from the Bunker, now what we're doing with Skywatch TV is looking into some of the darker aspects of the world around us, the transhumanist movement, false doctrines, secret societies and conspiracies and mm-hmm. things like that. And while that is interesting and can be fascinating in its own right, if ever we forget to point to Christ and him crucified, we are doing this in vain. We're doing it for the wrong reasons.
Right.
And that's why we feel strongly every week that getting together and just trying to better understand God's word and remember what this was all about. The war in the heavenlies is real, and we see it through the Old Testament, and obviously come to its culmination in the New Testament when Jesus said, "It is finished." The false gods of the Egyptians, of the Canaanites, of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Syrians, all of the Arameans, all of the enemies that the ancient Hebrews faced, the Philistines, they were those false gods, those lesser Elohim that rebelled against God.
And those lesser Elohim are trying to run countries to this day.
To this day.
They were given permission by the Lord to take rule over those people who would allow it.
Yeah.
And yet we still have a choice. We are all given a choice. And through Jesus Christ, we have access to the throne. We don't have to go through the Holy of Holies.
That's right. Because at the moment of his death, that ornate tapestry that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn
from the
top to the bottom.
God himself tore that.
It's mind-boggling.
I know. It's so wonderful.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together again this week. And Lord, we just thank you for opening your word to us. We pray, Lord, for deeper understanding, for wisdom. Please grant us wisdom, Lord, because we know that with our limited understanding, we still only grasp a small, small fraction, just crumbs of what is truly going on. But we trust, Father, that your plan has succeeded, and we're just seeing it play out now. Grant us the strength and the courage to stand fast. As the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, to stand, to hold ground, to withstand the enemy and the enemy's attacks, to stand faithful and true until that heavenly cavalry comes riding over the hill.
Amen.
We ask for your blessing on all those who truly seek your face and seek your will, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. If you're listening to this program in the archive, we hope you'll make an appointment to join us live next Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Central Time. That's GMT-5. And please join us in the Gilbert House Forum, both online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with